All right, good evening. It's good to see all of you. Wow, this, I can like see my PowerPoint from here, and that's awesome. We do not have that where I'm at in Lawrenceburg. As he mentioned, I spent a lot of time at Freed Hardeman, across the way there. 16 years I was a student at Freed Hardeman. And I don't know, it just took me a while because I'm slow. But there's a lot of familiar faces here. There's a lot of people here this evening who, you know, if things get a little rough in the lesson or I get off the straight narrow path, they can pull me aside and certainly teach me the way more accurately. I was here, I guess, when Brother Ben Flatt and David Powell were preaching here, and Daniel Hope, who you've got coming later in the summer, he was in my interface group at Freed Hardeman, so we came in the same exact year, along with Justin Gerhardt, and then I've known Billy and Roy, since coming to Freed Hardeman back in 97, so I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening and to speak about, as we'll see in a minute, a rather strange individual, right? In any area of my life that I might reflect upon, there is brokenness and there's flaws and there is imperfections. Physically, I'm flawed. I take medicine every morning. Maybe some of you do that. My right ankle has been turned so many times that I can actually turn it while walking on a flat surface. And at a young age, I noticed that my face is not symmetrical. My right profile is a bit different from my left profile, and that may be true of everybody, I'm not sure. I have an indention on my forehead and that used to house a rock that I picked up in a roller racer accident at my grandmother's house. I don't know if you remember the roller racers. If you do, we need to talk after the service tonight. It's a good memory. One of my eyes opens wider than the other. And that was because of a weird game of tackle football that I played on a trampoline when I was in high school. And I noticed this is weird that you're reading through the Father's Day lessons, so that would be me. And you probably noticed I did some other dumb stuff in high school. So I'm not just physically flawed, I am cognitively flawed as well. Relationally, I'm flawed. A preacher's marriage is supposed to be perfect, right? I am married to a wonderful wife and mother, Brittany, but our marriage has had its share of valleys. We've had our struggles. I fell her on occasion. Sometimes you get selfish or insensitive, or maybe you get unreasonable or temperamental. Or here's one, stingy with grace. And I'm certainly not a perfect parent to my children, Reese and Chapman. I love them a lot, but sometimes my discipline is inconsistent. Sometimes I fail to exercise patience like I should. And I'm glad they're not in here because I've got to admit something here. I have on occasion, I don't know if you parents have ever done this, but I have on occasion made excuses as to why I can't play this or do that. So that I can just be lazy or do what I want to do, right? So there are several areas I could prove as a parent. Spiritually, I'm flawed. I am a preacher, but like every other preacher alive today, I am what they call human. When someone comes by my office or approaches me after a worship service and says, Jacob, I need to talk to you, and then we begin talking, and I learn pretty quickly that this individual is struggling with a sin or in their relationship with God. I don't think for a moment, what's wrong with this person? I mean, doesn't this person know that the church is a, you know, a pristine museum for these stable, super spiritual saints? I don't think that for a minute. Often what I think is one of two things. Well, I've been there before. Or me too. So, I'm flawed and I'm imperfect and I'm broken. But I find comfort knowing that my God has a history, a very storied history of mending broken people. That's one of the reasons this summer series is so good. Not only do you, every Wednesday night, you get to identify with a different broken biblical character. And not only that, but you also get to see how God was able to use this person despite their brokenness. And to be gracious toward them so as to mend their brokenness. And the biblical character we're going to examine this evening is a doozy. There really is no one else like him in all of Scripture. His name is Samson, and his story is found in Judges 13 through 16. So go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. And in those four chapters, we see so much brokenness. But before we take a brisk walk through the Samson story, let's contextualize the story. The people of Israel had been living in the land for a number of years. God had given them everything that they needed to be a great nation. He had given them a set of guidelines on how to live, given them his presence in the tabernacle. He had given them a way to atone for their sins, and he had given them a fertile land to call their own. But it wasn't enough. The children of Israel just could not stay focused on what God was trying to accomplish in the world. And like the people around them, whom they failed to drive out as God commanded, the Israelites become addicted to worshiping false gods, which, by the way, was a blatant violation of the very first guideline that God had given them. And God severely punishes this behavior by allowing other rulers to oppress them, often scattering the Israelites into the mountains to hide in caves. And eventually they reach a point of utter desperation and they call out to God to rescue them. And God responds by sending judges to free them from their oppressors. And while we tend to think of judges as older men and women wearing robes and listening to court cases, God's judges are warriors who wear helmets and carry swords. And when a judge is in charge, the Israelites, they repent. And they experience a period of prosperity as they observe God's guidelines and begin to resemble the community that he has always envisioned for his people. When the judge dies, they turn their backs on God and his guidelines. And another oppressor conquers them. And then God mercifully raises up another judge. And the Israelites clean up their act. But after that judge dies, they return to their old rebellious habits. So you got this cycle of lather, you know, rinse, repeat. Or sin, judge, repent. And it occurs six times in the book of Judges, this cycle here. And you have six major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and then our guy, Samson. And though cycle or cyclical is a decent word to describe the flow of judges, there is possibly a better word. Try this phrase, downward spiral. It is not that each cycle is more or less a repeat of the earlier ones. Rather, there is arguably a deterioration in the fervor of the Israelites and or the quality of the judges. So it's kind of like the flushing of a toilet rather than the spinning of a merry-go-round. And the difference between Othniel and Samson, for instance, is This is quite dramatic. Now, one could argue that the story of Samson revolves around four women. And that's how I've chosen to kind of organize my sort of telling of Samson's story. Samson's story, you know, appears to begin with the same refrain that the readers of this book have come to kind of expect. Here's what the text says in Judges 13:1, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. And that's all it says. The next sentence introduces us to Manoah and his barren wife. So we have here a sequence of three elements. We got Israel's apostasy, we got the Lord's judgment, and then the beginnings of another story of the Lord's deliverance. But there's something missing in this cycle. One of the things you don't have here is the people actually crying out to God. It's not there. And there's no statement that they cry out in the midst of their distress. And they have apparently grown accustomed to the servitude. And this is, in fact, later confirmed in the story of Samson. You know, and once you see this Israel, okay, they're not even crying out. Once you see this Israel, you marvel at Israel's God. A God plans to deliver them, even though they haven't cried out for deliverance. And that is grace. I mean, imagine if the Lord's help were given only when we prayed for it, or only when we asked for it, or only when we had sense enough to seek it. What paupers and orphans we would be. Now, when we first meet Manoah and the woman who would bring Samson into the world, we are told that she is barren. And to her sterility, the Bible adds obscurity. We don't even know this woman's name. Now, this motif of the barren woman is a familiar pattern in Scripture, is it not? I mean, before Samson's mother, you have Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And after Samson's mother, we have Hannah and we have Elizabeth. Now, frequently, God's way of prefacing an exceptional work is with exceptional difficulties. God has a knack for bringing things out of nothing. And the angel of the Lord tells this barren woman that she will have a son and that he will be a Nazarite, which there's arguments here among the scholars, but if number 6 will have its place here, that means no corpses, that means no wine or grapes, and that means no haircuts, right? And the text also says in verse 5 that he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And that's kind of the hermeneutical star in this story. Yes, Samson will only begin to save, but that still constitutes him as a savior. And Samson will prove to be a rollicking, womanizing, an exacting, even at times entertaining beast of a man, right? And he will fail to live up to his incredible potential, but he does take care of some Philistines as God desired. And there is nothing like chapter 13 and the rest of Judges. Samson is the only nativity story. And we might ask, well, why the nativity story? Well, I think the writer wants to show that at least in this case, the Lord didn't merely raise up a deliverer who was, as it were, already available. Rather, the Lord grew one from scratch. And we need to see this, you know, lest we think God's salvation is always a Band-Aid affair, you know, a sort of piece of divine crisis management, instead of a plan that God had in view far in advance. And this is exactly what staggers and gladdens us, does it not, about the greater than Samson who ransomed us at such a cost. The next woman is this woman in Timnah. This is the second girl in Samson's story. She's a Philistine, and Samson, he has to marry her. He just has to. Samson's parents are shattered, and they had lived in the hope of his birth, and now this, right? And you can imagine the scene, all right? But she's a Philistine. Manoah half pleads and half roars. Well, get her as my wife, Samson persisted. And the father and mother explode. You know, isn't there any girl in all Israel who would please you that you have to go off to Philistia to find a wife? Samson, that girl is a pagan. And Samson looks Manoah in the eye, and his words come out deliberately through clenched teeth. Get her for me. And here's his reason. For she is right in my eyes. Those words are a bit troubling, are they not? I mean, they ominously foreshadow a telling refrain that recurs in the final chapters of Judges. And in verse 4 we read that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And I take he here to be the Lord. And now this doesn't mean that it was wrong for Samson's parents to object, nor does it mean that Samson's desires were virtuous. It means that neither Samson's foolishness nor Samson's stubbornness is going to prevent the Lord from accomplishing his design. And what comes next in the story sets us up for what's going to happen at Samson's wedding feast. And it previews in some way the kind of strength that Samson gets when the Lord's Spirit comes on him. And you might recall, you know, a roaring lion charges Samson, and Samson tears the lion in half like it's a piece of paper. The Spirit of the Lord. And this mangled lion gives Samson a taste of what God can do through him. And after some days pass, Samson passes by that decayed corpse of the lion, and some bees have turned it into a hive, and he just reaches in there and fetches some honey. In so doing, Samson arguably compromises his Nazirite status. Fast forward to the wedding feast, or should I say drinking feast. That seems to be the meaning of the Hebrew here. If Samson imbibed, he accomplished, or compromised, I should say, his Nazirite status yet again. Nevertheless, 30 guys from the bride's family, they join Samson for merrymaking. Samson concocts a riddle, one that we the readers know the answer to, and he presents it to the guys. And if they solve the riddle, then Samson has to give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. We're talking his Sunday best here. And if they don't solve the riddle, they have to give Samson these things. And they have 7 days, the length of the wedding feast, to solve the riddle. So Samson knows they will never be able to answer his riddle, since it is based on a personal experience involving the lion that he killed and the honey that he ate. That's a bit dirty, is it not? Well, after 3 days of failing to solve the riddle, these companions call on the help of Samson's wife. In fact, they threaten to send her and her father up in flames if she refuses to help them. And though Samson initially refuses to tell her the answer to the riddle, he finally gives in on the last day of the feast because, as the text says, she pressed him hard. In turn, Samson's wife tells her family, allowing them to solve the riddle. And Samson learns how they did it, and he becomes incensed. He's lost the bet. He's got to pay up. So he travels several miles southwest of his present location to Ashkelon. He strikes down 30 of its leading citizens. He strips them, he appropriates their attire, and then he carts it back to Timnah, where he throws it down in front of the guys. It's a brutal account. It's hard to digest. But we can't overlook the fact that whereas earlier the Lord's Spirit empowered Samson to tear apart a lion, here the Lord's Spirit empowered Samson to strike down Philistines. And this is perhaps the occasion the Lord was seeking. And it's a rather small output. So it's kind of like the beginning of the beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And at this point, Samson leaves his woman behind in Timnah, and he goes back home to his parents' house, and eventually has a change of heart. So he wants to be with the girl after all. And even though there's now a lot of baggage in their relationship, you know, he shows up, he returns to Timnah to get the girl, only to find out that the girl's dad has given her to the best man in the wedding. And to say that Samson was upset here might be an understatement. So to get even, he goes out and he captures 300 foxes. And he ties them together in pairs by their tails. And he puts a lit torch in the middle of each of them. And he sends them out into the fields at the time of the wheat harvest. And he burns up acres and acres of crops. Well, the neighbors don't like that much. And they know that none of this would have happened had this woman not gotten involved with Samson. And so they retaliate against her and her family. And they burn this girl and her father to death. So ironically, the threat at the wedding party actually comes to pass. Well, Samson doesn't like that very much. And the Bible says that he struck them hip and thigh, and whatever that means, with a great blow, killing an unrecorded number of them. And then he retreats to a cave. And in retaliation for Samson's vendetta, the Philistines threaten Lehi, which is a part of the territory of Judah. And the men of Judah complain, only to learn that the Philistines had come for Samson. And a small army of Judah's men, they go down to confront Samson. They feel that their opening question should answer the whole matter. Here's what they say. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done? So here's a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, and who look upon the Lord's enemies as their rightful lords. The tribe that had formerly waded into battle after battle has become a collection of spineless wimps. And they regard the Philistines as their rulers and Samson as their enemy. And Samson allows these men to bind him and hand him over to the Philistines. And the Philistines let out a war whoop, right? But they should have saved their breath. For the third time in this narrative, the Spirit rushed on Samson, who snapped his ropes as if they were flax on fire. And then he grabbed a nearby jawbone of a donkey. The text says it was fresh. That probably means that the teeth are still intact on this thing. So it had been a pretty mean weapon. And he began making piles of these Philistines. And he throws down the jawbone and he names the spot Jawbone Hill, right? And then the victor fears that he may become the victim. He's thirsty. And he's weakened. And he cries out to the Lord for help. And this, by the way, is the first time we see him explicitly calling out for help. The Savior is in need of being saved. Here is Samson dependent on the Lord. And the Lord answers by providing water. Samson is anything but self-sufficient. The third woman is... this is tough, right? A prostitute. She too is a Philistine. Samson is spending the night with her. I think we know what that means. And the citizens are tipped off about Samson's presence. They assemble an ambush party at the city gate. And then they apparently relax for the night, thinking that at daylight they would kill Samson. So while the Gaza Civil Defense Unit is waiting for light, Samson uses the knife. And probably with a bit of a smile, he grabs the doors and the side post of the town gate. He pulls them out, bar included, and sort of with a slight hop, he just kind of shoulders it. And he trudges off to deposit them on a hill near Hebron, about 40 miles away. Leaving an opening in the city gate and a dent in the municipal budget. And then we come to Delilah. She's the fourth and final woman in Samson's story, and the one that I think most of us know best. Samson falls madly in love with yet another Philistine woman who loves money more than him, if she loves him at all. And Delilah wants to know the secret to Samson's strength, so she starts Samson on a new game called The Philistines Are Coming. But Delilah is playing her own game. And Samson seems to enjoy himself. He's snapping fresh bowstrings. He's snapping new ropes. At one point, he really makes a mess of Delilah's loom, which she's probably not that happy about. And Delilah pretends to tire of the game, and she has a right to know the secret to Samson's strength. But he's playing games with her. And she's cool, and she's calculating, and she presses the matter upon Samson over a period of time until he cracks. Samson says, "Razor," and Delilah sees silver. And maybe Samson convinced himself he could trust Delilah, or maybe thought, you know, he'd be okay, that he had everything under control, but it doesn't matter. She's sharp enough to have his hair cut, and the game's over. And the Philistines, they grab Samson, they scoop out his eyes, and they bring him to Gaza prison, and they make him grind grain at a mill. And we hear the heaviest thud of Samson's tragedy in the second half of verse 20 in chapter 16. He wakes up with his customary optimism, and then the text says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Samson had not only compromised his Nazirite vow for the third time, but he had also jeopardized anything that God was looking to accomplish through him. Sometime later, the Philistines, they have this huge celebration, and the guests are a who's who in Philistia, and they want their entertainment, and so who better but Samson? And they bring Samson out. By this time, by the way, this shows you how dumb the Philistines are. They let his hair grow back and all of this. And Samson is eventually placed between the pillars of a huge house that is teeming with Philistines. And Samson calls out to the Lord. He says, "Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And he pushes the pillars. The house falls, killing more Philistines than he had killed during his life. And he also kills himself in the process. So that's Samson's story. What do we make of it? And what's in this story? What's in this story for us? A few things as we close very quickly. Here's the first thing. God can use flawed people to accomplish his purposes for his people. You know, why would the Lord use a character like Samson as his servant? Here's a fellow who shatters all our molds, all our conventions and expectations about what a servant of God is to be. And worse yet, he's not only unconventional, but he proves to be a bit unfaithful at times, right? Now, we cannot explain the Lord's choices sometimes, but nevertheless, say what you will about Samson, but at least he knew who the enemy was. And at least he knew the Philistines were for fighting. And at least he didn't roll over and play dead in the warmth of the status quo like the mighty men of Judah. And perhaps we will eventually get over our surprise at the kind of servants the Lord delights to use. One writer observed, "There has almost certainly never been another Samson among the people of God, but there have been many other strange characters." And he says, "We are very unwilling to learn that God wants to use all the gifts he has given, while we should like to confine him to our respectabilities." Here's a second point. I believe it's a mistake to measure a person's life by a handful of his or her weakest or most shameful moments. Samson is only mentioned one other time outside of the book of Judges. Twice if you include 1 Samuel 12 verse 11. In Hebrews 11, Samson gets a shout out in a chapter chock full of spiritual giants: Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And then we get to verse 32, and here's what it says. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." After working through Samson's story like we did, you might be tempted to think that he doesn't belong in this company of people. But here's what you need to remind yourself about Hebrews 11. It is not the hall of flawlessness. It is the hall of faith. And you and I can be faithful without being flawless. At least that better be the case, or we are all doomed. And while you might not think Samson belongs, God says he does. God apparently accepted Samson's broken life. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to identify a character in Hebrews 11 that wasn't broken in some way. Isn't it comforting to know that while other people may measure us by our most shameful moments that dot the timeline of our lives, God doesn't do that. Here's a third one. It is not that God overlooks our weaknesses, it is that God has made provision for our weaknesses. There is a real sense that God is the true savior or hero in the Samson cycle, not to mention the rest of the Bible. Indeed, we can become so preoccupied with the man that God raises up for his people on this occasion that we fail to see the God who saves. The God who provides a savior when the people are too apathetic or too content with the status quo to cry out for help. And the God who hears and answers prayer. And the God who provides strength in the midst of weakness. And the God who is committed to putting his people's enemies under his feet. And let's not forget the one greater than Samson that died for our sins while we were powerless to do anything about the sin problem on our own. My hope in this life is not built on my sweat and my righteousness. My hope in this life is built on Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Through Jesus, God made it possible for an unrighteous and broken Jacob to become a righteous and mended Jacob. Of course, such is not unconditional. And so that brings us to the last point. God can only save those who are broken by their brokenness. One could plausibly argue that the blind, shorn, enslaved Samson came to his senses while grinding grain day in and day out in the Gaza prison. The prayer that he eventually utters to God uses three different titles for God: Adonai, Elohim, and Yahweh. This prayer appears to fall from the lips of a man who remembered where his true strength lies. Centuries later, Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, went up on a hillside, and the first words from his mouth were these: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was not saying, "Blessed are the broken." The world is full of broken people who have not received the promise of citizenship in the kingdom. What he is saying is this: blessed are those who are broken by their brokenness. A broken, contrite heart. That's the key. And what that means is that before we can talk any more about how God can bless us and others and accomplish his will through us, we have got to own up to our brokenness. We have got to be sorrowful over the brokenness that we see in ourselves. Otherwise, God cannot save us. God cannot use us. And we will not become who God wants us to be. We are a people who love Acts 2, 36 through 38. And there's reasons for that. But you see this there, don't you? I mean, they've just learned that Jesus died, that he was raised. And they're pricked. And they're broken. And they want to know, well, what do I got to do here? Repent, be baptized, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The longer that we refuse to be broken about our brokenness, the longer we'll have to wait for God to save us. Thanks for your attention this evening.